Well, it's in this third week of Advent that we focus on the love of God. We had the reading already, even in the songs, we talked about how the love of Jesus Christ resurrects us. That love of God was made evident to us, as we see from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The love of God was made evident to us when the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The embodiment of God's grace is Jesus being sent here, made manifest to us. So here's the thing. If you and I ever wonder if God loves us, which is a real thought sometimes we might wrestle with, does God really love me? If you've ever wondered if God really does love you, let every light that shines at Christmas and every jingling jingle bell and every Christmas song playing in every store throughout this holiday season remind you that Jesus Christ came into this world to manifest the Father's love to you and me. It's true that He really does love us. 1 John 4:9, it says this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Jesus manifested the Father's magnificent love, and the magnificence of His love is demonstrated in the way in which He came. He came as a baby. So think about this. We're in our We Believe series. We're going to be looking at Christology Part 1. We'll read the statement of faith here in a moment. But the magnificence of God's love for us is demonstrated by which in the way He came to this planet. All of us came to the planet as a baby, and that's the way that He came as well. Jesus taking on flesh and blood shows His humility and God's great condescending love for you and me. And so the third article of our statement of faith declares what we believe about Jesus. And I'm going to put the statement on the screen here today. And we're going to actually take three preaching segments to get through this. We're just going to start it today. But this is what we believe. Article number three of what we believe as a church is we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, God incarnate, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in His virgin birth, sinless life, miracles and teachings, His substitutionary atoning death, bodily resurrection, ascension into heaven, perpetual intercession for His people, and personal, visible return to earth. We're not going to cover all of that today, all right? We're just going to deal with the first part of this statement. We're actually going to take three preaching segments to get through Christology, but today we're going to explore the wonders of His love and the implications of the incarnation, which is just fitting for this time of year. So before we do that, let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us. I know we've already spoken to You multiple times via prayer, via singing. And now I'm asking for You to bless this time as we consider this theological statement and we use the scriptures to draw the meaning of this statement into reality, into our lives. God, I ask for Your assistance as we go through this, and I pray that You'd speak powerfully. I pray that this would not be a run-of-the-mill time, but that You would speak powerfully and that we would all engage with You because You do indeed love us deeply. And we see that in You giving the only begotten Son, God incarnate, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. I pray that as we consider these implications today, that we would know that You truly do love us. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's just work through this first part of our article on Jesus Christ. First of all, it starts off by saying, we believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? So the cornerstone of this church and every true local church is the stone that the builders rejected. All right? So that's why we say things like this. Hey, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. He manifested the Father's love to us in His humanity. He came. We believe in Jesus, and His name means that He will save His people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? For he will save his people from their sins. There is so much to praise God for in the name of Jesus. But this is the main one, right? That he will save his people from their sins. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The name of Jesus means that he is capable of saving you and me from our sins. It's a wonderful name. I wonder if you know this old hymn. Sing it if you know it. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. Some of you don't know that song. Some of you do. Some of it's been a long time since you sang it, but think about that. What is the something about the name of Jesus that makes it so special? Well, that something about his name is this. He can save you from your sins. That's the something. He actually does have the capacity to save you and I from the ramifications of our sin. And so we believe in Jesus, and we believe that he is the Christ. Now, I grew up in a church, right? And for the longest time, I thought Christ was just like the last name of Jesus. My name is Sean Clark. I thought his name was Jesus Christ, you know? Well, Christ isn't the last name of Jesus, okay? That word actually comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one or chosen one. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. So when we say that Jesus Christ, we're not saying Jesus and his last name. We're saying Jesus and the titles he bears. It's not a name, it's a title. He's the Christ. And it's the most prestigious title that you could give as well. The whole Old Testament anticipates the arrival of an anointed one or a chosen one to come. And so in Bible times, people would set people apart to accomplish specific tasks, and they would anoint people with oil. There's really no modern day equivalent to that today. But in Bible times, if you wanted to set somebody apart for a very specific, unique task, you would anoint that person with oil. And in the Old Testament, what they would do is they would anoint people who were going to be prophets, priests, or kings. Because a prophet would bring God's word to God's people. And then a priest would intercede on behalf of God's people as a go-between. And then a king would actually rule over God's people, ensuring that victory would take place against all enemies. And so Jesus was the ultimate anointed one to serve as our prophet and our priest and our king. So when we say that we believe in Jesus, the Christ, we're not talking about his last name. We're talking about the titles that he bears. We believe that Jesus Christ was set apart as our prophet, our priest, and our king. But not only that, we believe that he is God's only begotten son. As we journey through what we believe about Jesus, the next phrase that we say is that he was God's only begotten son. And honestly, that phrase, only begotten son, is one of those phrases that many in our society, and really even in our church, have heard but failed to really understand. So a couple weeks back, as I started to prep for this sermon, I actually asked somebody, I said, "Hey, what comes to your mind when you hear the word begotten?" And they said, John 3:16. I said, "Good. Well, what does begotten mean?" And they said, I don't really know. Belong to?" And I said, "Well, that is an answer, but it's the wrong one, okay? All right? The confusion with this word needs to actually be clarified, and so we want to take some time to do this. The word begotten does not mean belong to or created by, even though that's kind of what conjures up in our minds naturally when we hear that word begotten. The Greek word is monogenes. Mono meaning only, it's a compound word, and genos means kind or class or category. So when we say that Jesus was God's only begotten son, we're not talking about it in a biological way. Begotten means unique or one of a kind. Jesus didn't come into existence because he's always uniquely existed. He's part of the triune Godhead. We talked about that a couple weeks back. But Jesus being the only begotten son of God shows the special relationship that he had with his father. So get this, growing up Roman Catholic, I said a variation of the Nicene Creed every Sunday from the moment I could start talking till like all throughout my formative years. And I would say it every Sunday. I would say something like this: I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in image and being with the Father. I could say the creed. I said it every Sunday throughout every formative year of my life. And I said it, but me reciting it verbatim didn't save me. I didn't even understand what I was saying. Jesus saved me on June 8th, 1996, when I received the salvation that he had already secured for me on the cross, and I took him up on his offer. So I knew the theology. I could quote the Nicene Creed from the 300s. I heard it. I could say it verbatim, but that didn't save me. So this has made me think about this. I wonder if we've been around here a long time. Can you and I recite the creeds? And in a non-denominational church like this, maybe not the historic ones, like we'll leave that to some other church out there. But what about our worship songs? Our songs are creedal in nature. They teach theology. They contain doctrine. So can you sing the songs verbatim while not understanding them or believing them? And so today I'm just wondering if anyone in the room wants to come to the one who they've been singing about for all these years, but they've never personally known. Like that could be a very real reality in a size of crowd like this. You know the songs, but you don't believe them. They don't impact you. You say, "Hark, the herald angel sings, glory to the newborn king," but you don't mean it. You don't feel it. There's nothing there. Don't just recite the scripted lines. Feel them, and love the one that they're teaching you about today. So here's the thing. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden it and say, "Well, I got that down. I do the church thing." Soften your heart and come to the one and only unique Son of God that serves as the one mediator between God and man. You can do that right now. You can do it right now, sitting there. And you can tune me out for the rest of this message if you want to. And you just say, "God, I need to have a relationship with you. I need you to be my mediator, Jesus. You're the unique only one that could do this for me. Would you forgive me of my sins? And I want to come into a relationship with you." Because for Jesus to mediate for us, he had to come among us. And this is where I love this part of our theology and our statement of faith. We believe that it was God incarnate. We believe that Jesus Christ was not only God's only begotten son, but that he himself is God incarnate. Incarnate means in the flesh. Has anyone ever gotten a carne asada burrito before? Right? Aren't they delicious? Right? Right? The meat, the flesh. That word incarnate is embedded in what I personally think is maybe one of the most profoundly beautiful Christmas lyrics ever written. We sang it earlier. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with man as a man to dwell. Jesus is our Emmanuel," meaning God is with us. He came. John 1:14, it says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him, in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily." The embodiment of deity was in Jesus of Nazareth. Philippians 2:6-7, "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men." Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." We just sang about this in one of our songs. "To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt, to redeem the whole creation, he didn't despise the cross." Great theology in these songs. Do we believe them? Do we own them? Do we feel them? Don't just recite the scripted lines, own them. The whole physical creation needed to be redeemed, and so Jesus physically dwelt among us, God in flesh and blood, to step into a place that is pretty overwhelming in its amount of sorrows that it can throw on our plate on any given week, as many of you can know this last week. Jesus came among us. Deity dwelt bodily among us. As he took on the flesh, he took on the curse. And when his innocent blood spilled on the cursed ground, Jesus proved to be the mediator of a new covenant, and his sprinkled blood actually continues to speak a better word than the blood of Abel. In Adam, when we remember this in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, when Adam sinned in Genesis 3:17, the ground was cursed, and death was brought into all the world, and the earth has been groaning ever since. But when the innocent blood of Jesus, when the innocent blood of Christ touched the cursed earth, his blessing started flowing as far as the curse is found, the song says. And the curse was being reversed at its very root. The second Adam stepped into the same cursed soil that Adam corrupted in his incarnation. And what Jesus was saying is, look, I'm about ready to undo all of this. I'm going to make all this new. It's amazing. And you know what that includes? That includes you and me. He has the capacity to make you new. On June 8th, 1996, I had no idea how to come to Christ. And my prayer of salvation sounded something like this: I don't know what I need to do, God. I don't know if I can do anything, but God, would you make me new? And he did. And that's what he has the capacity to any one of us in this room. You can come to him and he can make you new. That includes you and me. Guess what? Theology matters. What we believe about Jesus really matters. And so now you can turn in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look there in a second. It'll be on the screen here in a few moments too. But if we looked in the Gospel of Luke or Matthew, if we just glanced over the genealogical record, we're going to see that Jesus comes from quite a colorful cast of characters whose pedigree is quite flawed. So how could Jesus come among us and not inherit a sin nature that's been passed down ever since Adam? That's a problem. And it actually took a miracle to solve that problem, and that's exactly what God is capable of doing. Because in our next segment, we say that we believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and that we believe in his virgin birth. So there's no human father that gave any genetic contribution to the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus was a supernatural birth as the Holy Spirit actually created life in Mary's barren womb. As it was for Jesus in a physical way, it is for us in a spiritual way. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and Nicodemus came to question Jesus, and Jesus answered him saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's talking about you need like a new birth that doesn't just come from your mom and dad. And toward the end of that conversation, Jesus says, you know, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The spiritual birth actually comes from above. Earlier in John's gospel, we read in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in the conception of Jesus, the normal biological process was bypassed, and that shows that salvation is always initiated by God. What was biologically impossible for humans is not for the God of the impossible. And where our human efforts fall short for us to be born again, the Father can actually show us the love of Jesus and draw us to Jesus, and the Spirit can act upon us to open up our eyes of our immaterial hearts so we can see what Jesus has done for us on our behalf so that we respond to him. The Holy Spirit caused the Christ to be conceived in a barren womb of Mary. And in a similar way, the Holy Spirit works in our barren hearts to bring about our new birth, to make us new. Salvation is always initiated by God. Jesus said, "No one can come to the Father," or "no one can come to me unless the Father himself draws him." So God is reaching out to you in his love, drawing you to himself because he loves you. He's manifested that love to demonstrate that love. And he says, "Look how much I love." And when we study the virgin birth here in a moment, there's actually a lot of passages that we could turn to study it. But I want to hone in on Luke's account. So look in Luke chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there, and it will be on the screen as well. Because Mary's initial questioning response to the revelation might be one that we still have to this day. Like, we might think, well, how can this be? How can someone give birth to a son if she's a virgin? That seems impossible. The answer to that is, it is impossible with man, but not with God. It's what we call a miracle, which we have no problem believing that the God who created all things can do. So look at Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. And we'll talk a little bit about this passage of scripture. Verse 34 says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" So we need to ask ourselves a couple questions to get to the bottom of this theological conundrum. Like, how does this come about? How does this even work? What does that word overshadowed mean? And why does it matter? Are two questions we want to wrestle with. And so we've seen God's glory overshadow a holy place before in Scripture. If you want to write this down, it's Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Because there, after we read, like, after like 20 chapters of law were prescribed and setting up things to be just right for God's presence to dwell in the temple, after all the preparations were made in the fullness of time, if you will, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Everything had to be just right, and then God's glory would dwell in that tabernacle in a physical way with God's people. And honestly, I think that the way that Luke records the conversation between Mary and the angel indicates that just as the glory of God hovered over and then descended into the temple to dwell with Israel, so now once again the Spirit of God was on the move to further advance God's plan of redemption. And he's just going to do so in the virgin womb of Mary. And that's why we read in the last half of the verse, in verse 35, "Therefore the child will be born, to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." He was holy because, unlike us, he was without a sin nature, because he was born from above by the Spirit. And so now we have a little bit of a better understanding of what overshadowed means, but now we want to see what it means for us. So if you've been waiting all sermon long for me to tell you a million-dollar word that you can use at an upcoming Christmas party that will make you sound like a theological genius, that time is right now, okay? I know you've been waiting for this. But we need to talk about the hypostatic union, all right? The hypostatic, say it with me, ready? Hypostatic union. So at all your holiday parties, just throw that one out there, all right? When theologians or we talk about at our Christmas parties, the hypostatic union, what we're talking about is Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. Jesus is fully human, even though he didn't have a human father. And in that way, he was like the first man, Adam, right? And that's why Paul calls him the second Adam in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. But although Jesus didn't have a human father, Jesus was carried in Mary's human womb. He had real flesh, real blood, real human DNA. He had intellect, emotion, will. He got all those markers of true humanity from his mama. So he had all those markers of true humanity, and at the same time, he was fully God. The Holy Spirit created life in Mary's womb without the assistance of any human father's contribution. So unique, yes. One of a kind, absolutely. Miracle, no doubt. No doubt. If you have a hard time with miracles, then what are you going to do with the resurrection? Mary's virgin womb was void of life until the Lord, the giver of life, supplied the miracle of his own life in there. It's amazing because he loves us. So the hypostatic union is the permanent union of God and a very real human being named Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. It's remarkable. It is stunning. It is shocking. One person with two natures in one person. God the Son took on human nature in Jesus the Christ. The hypostatic union. So throw that around at your next holiday party, and people will either think you're a theological genius or you've had too much eggnog. All right? One of the two. But why does the hypostatic union matter? This is what I love. Since Jesus was fully human, minus a sin nature, get this. As long as he actively obeyed every initiative of his Father for the duration of his 33-year life on earth, he could offer his precious blood in place of ours when he died in our place. Because that blood of Jesus that was very real, that had human DNA in it, if it remains pure throughout the duration from actively obeying every initiative of his Father upon his death and that blood being poured out on the cursed ground, it would be precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, and that is what was required for us to be saved. So the hypostatic union and the perfect life made his holy offering acceptable to a holy God. The normal process of conception couldn't have worked. Paul says in Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. So it took a miracle of God to conceive a human in a virgin womb so that that baby could grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man and maintain his sinless Savior status so that one day he would be able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. It's amazing. And this isn't just like a theological head scratcher. This is actually evidence of a God truly loving us. Truly loving us. Pulling out all the stops to miraculously come to us in the humblest way possible. So that, as the song says, that meek souls would receive him still, if asked, that dear Christ would enter into us. That's a miracle, and he can make you new. God truly does love us. He came in the humblest way possible. And why did he do that? So that we wouldn't push him away. He came in the humblest way possible so that we wouldn't push him away. I think if we would press our ears into the little baby chest of Jesus, we would hear the heartbeat of holy humility. This should soften us to know that our God came to us in this way. Walter Wangerin Jr. wrote a book called The Rag Man, and in that book he has a chapter called The Advent Monologue. And in that chapter, he tells a story that explores the mystery of the incarnation and the great lengths God went to get us back. And actually the story begins like this. I'm just going to give you the first three lines. Written from the protagonist's perspective, he says this: I love a child, but she's afraid of me. I want to help this child so terribly in need of help. I love the child, but she's afraid of me. Then how can I come to her? And the story is hauntingly beautiful and confusing. It's the story of a woman whose history and her heartbreak have caused her to be suspicious of any type of kindness that might be coming her way, and so she's resistant to love. And the story is narrated by a protagonist who is determined to gently break through her best defenses to heal her and to love her. And his heart is to come and deliver her from the prison of her own misery. But how will he be able to demonstrate that love to her? And so Andy Goldhorn is one of my favorite singer-songwriters that took what Walter Wangerin Jr. wrote and he crafted a song that communicates how much God truly does desire us and love us. And so at the close of this message, I actually just want to sing through the song because it gets me every year when I think about the wonders of God's love and the implications of the incarnation. And I want to sing it for you as we close the message because I believe that the tender mercies of our God show up in the most humblest of ways at the end of the song. And then I'm going to invite us all to sing, "Oh, come, let us adore him." And the second stanza of Hark the Herald Angels Sings that talk about the implications of the incarnation. How can God demonstrate his love for us if we are so resistant to him and want to push him away? That's what this song explores.